James 2, beginning at 14 till the end of the chapter. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead."
Hi, good morning. If you're a guest with us, we're continuing our studies through the book of James. Father, we recall James's clear instruction to us, your instruction to us through James last week. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Father, for the victories that we've experienced this week, for those moments of obedience and joy, we want to give you thanks for the way that you've worked within us and transformed us. For our shortcomings, forgive us. And as we continue to learn, as we continue to be challenged, as we continue to see more of what it means to put your word into action, to allow our faith to be more than words, but to be seen in how we live, would you guide us and teach us, encourage us, and help us to be good and faithful disciples of Jesus? For we ask in his name. Amen. Well, if you can take us to the first slide, Alan, this is a French guy, a guy called Blondin. You've perhaps heard of him. He's very famous. It's a bit grainy, I know, but an old photograph. A great a circus performer and tightrope walker walked across the Niagara Falls for all to see. Everyone was astonished at this amazing feat, not just of balance, but of great courage. And when he came back, having walked one way, came back to the waiting crowd who are watching for him, he said, "Do you believe I can walk across these falls pushing a wheelbarrow?" "Yes," the crowd cried, "of course we do." And so if we go to the next slide, we see he went off and did just that, pushed a wheelbarrow across the falls and back again. And then he asked his second question to the crowd who watched aghast. "Do you believe that I can carry someone across the falls on the wheelbarrow?" And of course the crowd said, "Yes, we believe, we believe." And so Blondin, you can see where he's heading, said, "Which one of you is going to get in the wheelbarrow then?" And all of a sudden, folks weren't quite so confident. Long silence, nobody got in that wheelbarrow. Well, James is keen for us to know that our confidence in God, our faith in Jesus, if it's to be real faith, must change how we live. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Perhaps last time there was an emphasis on that need for obedience in the first part of James, James chapter 1. Now the tone changes slightly, though the topic is pretty much the same. We perhaps might describe it in these terms. We've moved from the need for obedience to the need for integrity, for the need for consistency. No good just saying you believe in Jesus if that doesn't show in how you live. We've seen that. James has unpacked that for us in the way we deal with trials in life, how we deal with disagreements and how we treat other people in the church. We'll think after the weekend away, when we come back to the book of James, we'll think about how it changes the way we speak to one another, how we control our tongues. But the theme is always the same. The underpinning idea is the same. It's just placed in different contexts and has different applications. But the key is always the same for James. What's interesting is we come to chapter 2 and verse 14. Just have a look at verse 14 with me for a moment. I've been deliberately using the word real faith. But can you see, that's not how James puts it. This is far more serious. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? James is not talking so much about real faith, or rather he is, but the expression he's using is saving faith. Is your faith in Jesus sufficient to save? Is it real? There's a seriousness to the way James goes about this topic. Do you have a real faith in Jesus that will stand the test on Judgment Day? Is faith for you and I, is it just words, or is it real and saving faith? And then he goes on to clarify, a really simple passage, not hard to understand, profoundly difficult to live on. Here's his first point, I think, in the first couple of verses. If we go to the next slide, saving faith is more than words. Saving faith is more than words. Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without food and clothes. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Saving faith is more than words. Just as we go through this little example, it is an interesting one. These aren't folks sleeping on the street down in Cambridge City Centre that James has in mind. Do you see where he's heading? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, verse 15. These are Christians in need, specifically James is talking about here. And although it's simple, let me underline, there's something really key to note here. It's not just being concerned for Christians in poverty that matters. What shows the difference between dead faith and living, saving faith, says James, is doing something to change their situation. Showing concern isn't enough. That's not the evidence that James looks for. It's doing something. Saving faith is more than words. But he goes on, saving faith is more than intellectual assent. Saving faith is more than intellectual assent. Of course, being a Christian means we believe certain things to be true. Of course, that's a part of being a Christian. But just believing them to be true isn't enough, says James. And you can almost hear the people he first wrote to getting uncomfortable in their seats and objecting to this kind of really black and white assessment. Oh, come on, James, there are shades of grey, aren't there? Verse 18, someone will say, well, you have faith, but I have deeds. But that won't do, says James. Christians do believe certain things to be true. We've rehearsed some of those wonderful truths this morning. And belief is important, but belief on its own will not suffice. And at this point, James, I love this verse, gets almost caustic in his rhetoric. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. Can you see his argument? It's not to your credit that you believe in God. There is a God. Of course you should believe in God. That doesn't go in your favour. Even the demons know that God is real. And that's not credit to them as something good and genuine and saving. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Saving faith has always been more than words. It's always been more than just mere intellectual assent. It's always been that way, says James. And now he takes us to two really familiar stories in the Old Testament. Here's his point. Saving faith is seen in what we do. Saving faith is seen in what we do. Two real-life examples of what saving faith looks like in practice. And he's deliberately picked them, hasn't he, from the Old Testament. They couldn't be more different people doing more different things. He's deliberately laid out for us a study in contrasts. First of all, we come across Abraham, considered righteous, verse 21, for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You know the story, do you? Genesis 22. Abraham believed God's promise. God had promised that God would give him many descendants. He was so confident that God was right, he was prepared even to follow God's instruction to give up his own son Isaac. You know the story. At the last minute, God intervenes. Isaac is spared. If you don't know the story, come to our 4:30 service. We'll do it for the kids then. And Abraham's faith stood firm. Even when he was asked to make the most costly sacrifice he could possibly have given, his faith and his actions were working together, consistently, integrity. And so his faith was made complete by what he did, verse 22. Or perhaps we should say, his faith was shown to be true saving faith. Rahab, on the other hand, wasn't asked to give up the things she loved. Instead, it was her very life she was to put on the line for God's sake. We've seen this story recently in the book of Joshua, haven't we? Joshua chapter 2. The Israelite spies enter Jericho. Rahab hides them from the Jericho police force, sends the police off in the opposite direction at the risk of her very own life. And she explains why she's prepared to make such enormous steps of courage for the spies. Here's her confession. The Lord, your God, is God in heaven above and on the earth below, she says to the spies. Of all the examples of saving faith in action that James might have chosen, he picks Abraham and Rahab. Isn't that brilliant? A great Jewish patriarch and a pagan prostitute. Whoever you are, whatever your background, if you believe in Jesus, you too can show such faith, is James' point. Now, all of that, I know that you know that already. That's nothing new. That's a reminder to live out what we know we should. It's a reminder to be consistent, an encouragement to be people of integrity. Life and lip, words and work, talk and walk. Real saving faith will always be seen in real obedience to Jesus. I was talking with a church member recently. We were mulling over what it's like to live in suburbia as Christians and how easy it was just to be lost in the midst of suburbia, to fail to stand out in amongst kind of middle-class niceness. It's perhaps a good discussion for your home group. How will obedience to Jesus, our obedience to Jesus, be seen by the people around us? I want to suggest four ways that if we are faithful to Jesus, if our faith is real saving faith and results in actions, four ways that we'll stand out in the suburbs and villages in which God has called us to live. Yeah, let's go on to the next slide then. Radical Christian living and not just blending into suburbia. Here's the first thing, church community, not nuclear family. That'll make us stand out as we put our faith into action. So much of our contemporary suburban life is about creating a home with all we need within it and then shutting the front door and keeping everyone else out. It's never said as explicitly as that. But when you put the pieces together, that's where you end up. We take care of us and ours, but the people beyond our front door are not our responsibility. That's the kind of message of the world in which we live. We have TVs which fill whole walls in our homes. We have Sky TV packages, meaning that we'll never get bored. We can get food delivered to our door. We can get exercise machines in our spare bedrooms. We don't need to go to the pub to see people. We don't need to join a local football team to make friends. We don't even need to go to Tesco's to stock up on food. Our concern extends to our nuclear family, and then we close the front door to the community around us. But Jesus calls us, with faith in him, to be radically different. Care for your kids, care for your parents, yes. But your concern extends to your church brothers and sisters, as we saw in verse 15, and to our neighbours. We can't shut our front doors like that if we follow Jesus. We open them wide in hospitality. We don't huddle under a blanket with a partner and watch a DVD box set with a glass of wine. We prioritise friendship inside and outside of the church. That's not easy. That is demanding. Demanding particularly because it's so countercultural. It goes against so much of what kind of naturally we all want to do. But that's what living for Jesus involves. That will be distinctive. Secondly, church diversity, not suburban sameness. Linked to what I've just said is the fact that our neighbourhoods tend to be populated by people who are very much like us. There might be a diversity of race and some background amongst our neighbours, but since our houses around us are likely to be the same size, approximately, then the people who live in them are likely to be economically in a similar situation to us. And since this is Cambridge, there's a good chance that we'll share a similar educational background too. So much suburban living is founded around sameness, not diversity. But that's not to be true of the church, is it? And therefore that mustn't be true of our friendships within the church. We're to be a church of people from all nations, of all educational levels, of all professions, of all levels of finance. Diversity in a church, being in a church with people who are different from you, it's not a weakness, it's a glorious strength. Where else do we form deep, loving friendships with people who are very different from us, if not the church? And we do so to the glory of Jesus and as a witness to the world that there is a love and a unity in Jesus found in the church which the world can't know unless it comes to the church or unless we go to it. It was only in the church in the first century that men and women and slaves and free and Jews and Greeks could love one another as brothers and sisters. It was only in the church those barriers were broken down. I wonder what the list would be for our century. Immigrants and nationals, professionals and manual workers, children and adults, healthy and sick, I don't know, you can add to the list yourself. It's the church where we prize diversity. Again, that's not easy. That means you'll be in a church and there won't be many people like you, hopefully. That'll be hard, but a good thing. Again, that's countercultural. Again, that requires effort. But let me tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be worked at and cherished and prioritised and celebrated. Thirdly, loving sacrifice, not selfish comfort. Loving sacrifice, not selfish comfort. I've refrained from using this word capitalism. Let me use it now. We live in a capitalist system, don't we? And we can't fight against that very successfully. It eats into us. We're kind of lured in or sucked in to be these consumers of comfort. Our loudspeakers make the floor shake. Our TVs have lifelike 3D pin-sharp images. Our chairs recline. Our meals are instant in the microwave. Our goods are delivered to the front door. Joel and I are enjoying our mopeds greatly. We popped into the Suzuki garage the other day. The latest scooters have seat warmers. You're outside when you're on a scooter, but they give you a warm bum. Isn't that ridiculous? What a world that we live in. And perhaps the worst thing is if you can't afford these things, then there will be some bank somewhere that will give you a magic plastic card and it will make it all possible. Borrow, spend, consume. Take care of yourself. You're worth it. But that's not the way of Jesus, is it? You know this passage. Let me just read it to you from Philippians 2. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus lived a life which was distinctive, which rewrote the rule books, which will be remembered and treasured and recorded and recited for all time. His faith in his Father made him live a life that stood out. And ours must as well. We're to be people who give, not receive. We're to be people who serve, not who are served. We're to be people who don't seek our own good, but seek the good of others. We're to be people who put others before ourselves. We are quick to forgive, quick to reconcile, quick to give, quick to love. Because that's how God has treated us first. Which leads me to the final distinctive of faithful Christian living, real faith in action, which is, I guess, the culmination of them all. At least this is how I understand it anyway. Fourth and finally, God's mission, not dull routine. God's mission, not dull routine. Because suburban living, when you step back and think about it, is so boring, isn't it? You get up early, you commute through heavy traffic, you do a job that probably bores you, staring at a computer screen that you would never choose for yourself. You come home tired. You take the kids to their karate lesson. You reheat your dinner. You listen to the news if there's time. Then you go to bed. And then 6 to 8 hours later, you get up and it all starts again. That's not living. Jesus said he came to bring life to the full for us. And living life to the full means living for Jesus Christ himself. It means we're on his mission, not just going through this routine that some of our neighbours and friends do. Our homes are missionary outposts of hospitality and kindness. Our workplace is a missionary assignment where we're called to be conscientious and loving. Our church is a missions base of fellowship and evangelism. We don't live for ourselves. We don't even live for our kids, as so many of our contemporaries do. We stand out. We are distinctive. Our faith is seen in action because we live for Jesus. Here's this question again for your home group, perhaps. How does your living for Jesus make you stand out in your community? You've heard my attempt at four. I'm sure you can come up with much better things than I have. Let's go to the final slide, Alan. Blondin, that French tightrope walker, stood before the crowd. Can I walk across the tightrope with a wheelbarrow? Yes, they said, and he did. Will you come and sit in the wheelbarrow, he said, and the crowd was silent. Well, will you put your faith in Jesus to work this week? Will you be distinctive? Will you live radically for Jesus? It's so important that you do, says James. This isn't a game and it's not a social club and this is not just for fun. Saving faith is what Jesus is what James is concerned to see. And so let me, I guess, finish with this encouragement and warning, just as James finishes the passage in verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for loving us in the Lord Jesus Christ when we were still your enemies. Thank you for taking the initiative. Thank you for sacrificing your own son. Thank you for giving him to save us. Just as we have been loved by such gracious, practical, sacrificial love, Help us as we have faith in the Lord Jesus, as we are made more into his likeness by the power of the Holy Spirit and through your word. Help us to show that same practical, sacrificial, gracious love to the people around us, and so stand out in our communities. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.